As you can see, we have outlines. We got things working better. We're going to be working in Romans chapter 15, the second half of that chapter this morning. Some of you may remember back in the 1970s, a duo by the name of Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song that had some rather depressing thoughts in it. I'm going to read to you the second verse of that particular song. The song was entitled, I Am a Rock. The second... No, singing I don't do. It says, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Now you can see what I mean by the idea of these thoughts being kind of depressing. It's certainly apparent that the person who wrote these was somebody who probably had been involved in a relationship, and that relationship had dissolved and had been very painful for that person. And because of that, that person decided that from that point on in their life, they were going to avoid the pain by avoiding relationships. Now just imagine for a moment that you were in a church where most of the people had hurt each other in the relationships that they'd had with each other. And that now most of the people in that church had taken on this particular attitude. They decided, that's it, no more. Friendship causes pain. It's loving I disdain. I'm a rock, I'm an island from this point on. Can you imagine a church like that? It'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it be? In fact, it'd be a disaster. And it certainly wouldn't reflect God's will, who said in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what God's will is for people in his local church. He sees us as being a family where we work things through. And I think that might explain to a large extent why Paul has devoted a full 1.5 chapters to the idea of working through the things that would divide us, these matters of conscience that we've been talking about for the past 2 or 3 weeks. In contrast to separating ourselves and becoming islands, the underlying theme that I see in these two chapters, chapter 14 and 15, that Paul has, is the idea of recognizing our dependence on each other. The fact that we need each other. In chapter 14, we have to depend on each other to work through these matters of conscience when they're so prone to cause conflict between us. And what we're going to look at this morning are three areas in chapter 15, the second half of it, where God expects us to recognize our dependence. In two of these cases, we're seen as being dependent upon each other, and in one of them, we're actually dependent upon God to serve him. Now, in verse 15, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through a few verses. We're starting at verse 14 here this morning. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Now he's referring to primarily to these matters of conscience that we've been talking about. And he's kind of giving them credit here. He's saying, I know that you know all this stuff already, guys, but I'm just reminding you. You know, just in case you've forgotten a few things, I'm just letting you know that what you know already, start applying it. And it's kind of a tactful way of letting them know what he wants them to do. And then in verse 16, he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here he's reminding his readers that this is his particular ministry, is to the Gentiles, more so than to the Jews. And then he starts to bring in this idea I'm talking about dependence. He says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So let's work through this. In verse 17, he's saying that he will glory or boast. That word glory can actually mean to boast. I will boast about my gospel work, but not in myself. I'm not going to boast as if I'm responsible for it. He says, I will boast or glory in Christ Jesus in these things that pertain to God. In other words, he's acknowledging that he's completely dependent upon Jesus Christ for doing the work that he's doing. He says again there in verse 19 about these mighty signs and wonders that he's done. They're by the power of Paul? No, by the power of the Spirit of God. So he's acknowledging that God is the power behind the work that he's doing. Now this is an important thing, I think, for all of us to remember. Because it is possible for a person who has seen a lot of success in the gospel, who's been very successful in leading people to Christ, it's possible for pride to creep in. To begin to believe that it's because we're so good at what we're doing, that's why we're seeing these results. Quite a few years ago, I read a book written by a man who was talking about witnessing for Christ. And in one of the chapters, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ, which, as you know, is where the Christians will be judged for what we've done and will either receive rewards or will lose rewards. And it was his opinion, stated in the book, that the main criteria for determining what rewards we'll get is how many people we've led to Christ. And I couldn't help but notice that he couldn't resist telling you several times through his book how many hundreds and hundreds of people he'd led to Christ and how confident he was going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ because he had done this. In fact, God was really lucky to have a guy like him on the job. You know, that was the impression you got reading the book. I don't think that that's the attitude God wants us to have with regard to the works of service we do for him. Salvation is God's work. What are we in it? We are merely vessels through whom the message of the gospel passes on to others. And what we'll be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ will be our willingness to pass that message on, not on the results. How do I know this? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, talking about this, he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul acknowledged that he had a work to do. He planted the seed of the gospel, and somebody else might have watered it by, you know, encouraging that person. But salvation doesn't happen unless God gives the increase. And this is an important thing for us to remember. Partly because it prevents us from developing that pride, which is so harmful to our spiritual growth. And also, another thing is that it saves us from agonizing over those people who don't come to Christ. I remember when I first became a Christian, and of course, you're telling everybody about it. And at the very beginning, you know, most people didn't get saved. And I'd sometimes wonder to myself, I'd say, what did I do wrong? You know, was I too pushy? Or was I not pushy enough? Did I say the wrong thing at the wrong time? You know, asking myself these questions as if this person's salvation depended on me. It didn't depend on me. It depended on a transaction between that person and God. And as soon as I realized that, the agony over it all disappeared. I realized that my job was to pass on the message in as best I could, and, you know, improve as I go along. You know, I mean, we still make mistakes, but God is the one who does the saving, not me. I believe that's something that Paul knew. And another thing that Paul knew is that he also knew that he wasn't a one-man show in his gospel work. In verse 18, He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. What he's saying there is that he's not going to take credit for other people's work. He knows that other Christians have important work to do in the gospel, and their work often is distinct from his. Paul knew what his work was. He knew what his calling was, and that was to preach or witness primarily to the Gentiles. The Apostle Peter was the one who introduced the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place, but Paul seems to be the one who became prominent or most prominent in that work afterwards. Now, how do we know that Paul knew that that was his calling? Well, there are two places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22, there are two references to God telling someone, at least, what Paul's mission was going to be. In Acts chapter 9, God told Ananias, the man who ended up healing Paul of his blindness when he first got saved, he told him what his plans were for Paul. You know, that he's going to be a witness to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 22, Paul, when he's actually witnessing to some people about how he got saved and why he was doing what he was doing, he stated that very same thing, that he was a witness to the Gentiles. So he obviously knew. Somehow God informed him what his task was going to be. Now the question that might come to our minds now is, can we know what our calling is? Do we know what God has planned for us, or is it even possible to know? Well, my answer would be a resounding yes. Now, how can we know? Well, some of you may remember a few years ago here, we ran a program here at Island Bible Chapel based on Rick Warren's book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And those of you who took part in that program, you all got copies of that book. And what I'd suggest you do when you go home, if you want to know how to find out your calling, is dust off that book and turn to purpose number 4. And purpose number 4 says, you were shaped for serving God. Now, I'm not going to go in great detail to explain what's in there, but I will give you a brief outline of some of the things you will find in there, and especially for the benefit of those of you who don't have the book. Rick Warren deals with issues in that section like discovering and analyzing our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts, which are not always the same as our natural abilities, our unique personalities, our passions, the things we really like to do. Find out what they are and then start analyzing and figuring out how they can be used in God's service. He then deals with recognizing that God gave us these abilities and gifts not only for our own benefit, but primarily to serve others. That's really ultimately why we have the gifts that we have, to serve others. And then he talks about being open to God revealing to us how he wants us to use those gifts. You know, it's one thing to recognize that they're there. Now it's like, okay, God, I want you to show me what I'm supposed to do with this. What do you have planned for me? Then the next step is being willing to actually use them in the way that God reveals he wants them used. And that's extremely important because, you know, it's not enough to know what they are and to know how God intends them to be used and then sit at home and just please ourselves. There has to be that willingness to get out there and make the sacrifices that God calls us to make to use those gifts. And then finally, he deals with remembering all along that we are servants. We're not the masters. And that's important to remember because very often when God reveals to us how he wants us to use his gifts, what he'll often do is bring us into a sphere of service that makes us wonder and we say, God, did you really call me to do this? And what's sometimes going on in the back of my mind is, this is beneath me. You know, I got talents that are worth more than this. Well, very often what God will do is he'll bring us into something like that to humble us. Because it's only when we have the attitude of a humble servant that he can really use us for the big stuff. So the sooner we recognize that we're meant to use these talents and spiritual gifts as servants, the sooner we can be effective servants for God. So those are some of the things that you'll find from that book. Now, in verses 22 to 24, I'll just read them here. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Here Paul is telling the Christians in Rome what his intentions are, and what he's planning to do is to voyage to Spain, but on his way he'd like to stop in Rome and visit the Christians there. And then in verse 24, he makes it quite clear that he is depending upon them to help him make it all happen. That verb that is used to be helped on my way there by you, that verb there implies he's looking to them for all kinds of help, up to and including financial. Now, to us, that might sound a little presumptuous. You know, how would he doesn't even know these people, really, and he's basically telling them he's expecting some financial help. And yet, in those days, it was kind of the norm. You see, these people had given up their secular employment to do full-time gospel work, and it seems in the early church that it was an expected thing that you knew that these people were dependent on you, so you provided for them. And this is a tradition that has carried on for all these years, all these centuries to now. When you see a guest speaker come here, you know, somebody from another place, a full-time worker like Bruce or Charlie and so on, we at Island Bible Chapel and other chapels do the same thing. We provide financially for them coming. And in particular, for the full-time workers, those who don't have other types of employment, we provide double what we provide for somebody else. And this is just known and expected because these people are dependent on the Christian community for their support. If a person's given up secular employment to go full-time into the work of the Lord, they have to be supported. And this is a tradition that's carried on, as I said, right back from the beginning of the early church here in Romans. Now, in verses 25 and 26, Paul continues on with this theme of finances and dependence. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Now here it appears that Paul is bringing some money that was donated by the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, and he's going to pass it on to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now these Christians in Jerusalem were poor because the persecution at that time was getting quite intense. And when you were persecuted for your faith in those days, you could be thrown into jail, and you could even have your property confiscated. So as you can well imagine, that would leave you in a pretty serious situation as far as your finances were concerned. I mean, imagine being in jail, so now you can't work, and losing your property, which for most people is the biggest financial asset they have. So that was why Paul was kind of publicizing among the Gentile Christians the plight of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So he was bringing money for them. And it's interesting, in verse 26, he makes a point of saying that the Christians, those Gentile Christians, were pleased to make this contribution. In other words, they were contributing cheerfully. Now, I find that this is a very important point. Let me ask you a question. If I was donating 50% of my income to Christian causes, but I wasn't too happy about it because I thought it was too much money, would God be pleased with my contributions? Or imagine if you were donating 50% of your time and your energy to various Christian causes, but you resented the burden that it was putting on your time. You know, you are thinking all the time, oh, I just won't be able to do my things, and I can't do this and that. Always worried about that. Would God be pleased with your contribution of your time? Well, in answer to that question, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Here the context is financial giving, but it applies equally to giving of our time and energy as well. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some deep thoughts in there. Now, I'm not going to say to you that it wouldn't please God at all. He wouldn't be at all pleased if we kind of felt that our giving was a bit of a burden. But it's quite apparent from this passage that God gets really pleased when we give cheerfully, when it comes from the heart and we actually enjoy doing it. And the suggestion here is that our attitude in giving is every bit as important as the activity of giving. You know, it's one thing to actually do it. That's important. But what's going on in our minds while we're doing it? And that's why I believe that in this particular passage here, Paul doesn't tell them to give or donate a certain percentage. He doesn't say to them, now make sure you donate that 10%. He doesn't give us a number, does he? Now, some of you may have heard Christians encourage you to give the tithe, the so-called tithe, the 10%. But what we have to remember is that Christian giving corresponds in the Old Testament to what was called free will giving, not to the tithing. I've spoken on this at length about 5 years ago, so I won't go into it in quite as much detail, but tithing from the Old Testament corresponds to what we pay in our taxes. When you look at the purposes of tithing in the Old Testament and compare them to what our taxes do, they're exactly the same thing. The free will giving is what the Old Testament, the Jews, gave out of the goodness of their heart, as God led them to do. And that's what Christian giving is all about. And the proof of it is right here in this verse. You see, it's not possible, it's very difficult to be a cheerful giver when you're giving out of obligation. I mean, just imagine for a moment if you were taking in $25,000 a year and you said, you know what, I got to give 10% of that. Imagine as a couple with kids earning $25,000 a year and having to give 10%. You know, it just isn't going to happen without them sinking gradually into poverty. But at the same time, giving as we purpose in our own hearts allows us to give more than 20% if we're able as well. The key is to give it cheerfully, and that's what God loves. It allows the Holy Spirit to do the leading and the determining how much we should be giving. Now, going back to Romans passage in verse 27, he reminds us, he says, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their, that's the Jews, spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So what Paul is actually saying is, yes, those Gentile Christians were pleased to give. But just in case they weren't, in a sense, they really owed it to these Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians were, in a sense, spiritual debtors to their Jewish brothers and sisters. So he's kind of saying, well, if you're not going to give cheerfully, at least give. So there must be something worthwhile of giving, even if we resent it a little bit. Now, the verse 30, I want to read these last few verses, and you'll see another area in which we are dependent upon each other. Paul says in verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe,